Commit.
Tonight.
Monday night.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 24. Dealing, I think, with one of the most personal and intimate post-resurrection experiences of our Lord, only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Found in no other Gospel. Some tremendous things to say here, I believe. I want you to turn to the inside of your bulletin. If you've already noticed, there's the outline in there. And it will continue to be in there Sunday after Sunday. I'm going to read verse 13 down through 18, I believe. And you follow with me. On that very day, strange to say, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking together about all the things that had taken place. And as they were talking and discussing these things, Jesus himself came up near to them and continued to walk with them. But their eyes were in such a state as to keep them from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this that you are discussing together as you walk?" And so they stopped and stood still and with puzzled countenances. Finally, one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who has not heard the things that have taken place there in these last days?" Now, I want to stop there because I think there's some very important things in these first few introductory phrases. The very fact that these two men are very, it's hard to say that someone is of little importance, and that ain't really what I mean. I mean by the fact that they are not one of the leaders of the early church. We don't have any record of them in Acts doing certain things. Now, there's many names like this, Cleopas has found other places, but we don't know if it's the same one or not. These are just two disciples. And what that says to me is that Jesus Christ came and appeared not only to the 12, not only to Peter, but he appeared to these men. That says to me that Jesus Christ is concerned about all men, that he just doesn't have favorites. It says something to me about these men, too, where it says they were leaving Jerusalem and going back to their hometown, Emmaus. Now, I can't imagine in my mind what those disciples must have felt like that first day of the week after the Passover was through. They had great dreams about who Jesus Christ was. His teaching had electrified them and the crowds. They had seen him do many mighty works of God. But they had also seen him crucified by the Romans. They knew he was placed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It seemed like it was all over. The dream was gone. The day had ended for that man's life. So now, apparently, they're going back to their hometown. We don't know here if this is Cleopas and his wife or two men. It could be either one. And yet they're walking home because apparently this town is their hometown. That, the Bible says it's 60 furlongs from Jerusalem. That would make it about 6.8 miles, something like that, about 7 miles. It's been a problem in trying to find this town archaeologically. We don't know exactly where it is. There are some towns very close that it probably is, but that really is not part of the story. Wherever that town was, these two men were heading back. They'd been probably a week in Jerusalem because the whole Passover feast was a week culminating on the Sabbath day. And as they were walking along, they were discussing these things, and they were in such a heated conversation back and forth talking about what had happened that apparently Jesus just was on the side of the road and just kind of walked up beside them, and they didn't even realize anybody was there, much less Jesus. And they were just continuing to talk back and forth about what had happened, and he was walking right along behind them, right beside them. And finally, he breaks right in and says, "What are y'all doing? What are y'all talking about?" Now, you see here in verse 16 where it says, "Now mine had, but their eyes were in such a state as to keep them from recognizing him." King James has they were holding. The Greek word has the idea of being held. It's a passive voice, which means that there is an action outside of the subject that is holding or blinding or closing their eyes. Now, it has always been wondered if this is a miracle, if the idea that Jesus somehow closed their eyes so they would not recognize him at first. But you know, I really don't think, as I look at the rest of the Bible, that's what's happening here, for I think there was a distinct difference in the body of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Now, We don't know exactly what it is because he still had the nail print, but there must have been some kind of altered facial features because, well, let's just go back and look for a minute. When Mary looked in the tomb early the same morning, did she recognize him? No. She thought he was a gardener, right? And you know what? She didn't recognize him until he did what? Until he said her name, apparently, in a very characteristic way that she recognized. In another gospel, it says that the other Mary, not Mary Magdalene, but the other Mary, and the other woman, which we know from, I think Mark says, Salome, they didn't recognize him either until he said, good morning, or really it's a word that comes from the word rejoice. Probably say, hi, how are you, something like that. But when he said that, they recognized him. And then, remember, Peter, James, and John were back in their fishing boat. They had taken up fishing as a lifestyle again in John 20. I mean, they weren't just fishing for the weekend. They had gone back to fishing for a trade. And Jesus walks on the seashore and says, you caught anything, boy? And they say, nope, all night we've been fishing. Hadn't caught a thing. And Jesus said, throw your net out on the other side of the boat. And they caught so many fish, immediately Peter remembered that's how Jesus Christ had called him way back at the beginning of the gospel, that great catch of fish. And Peter takes off his clothes and jumps in the water and goes to Christ. You see, Peter didn't recognize Christ until that characteristic miracle of the large catch of fish. So I think that probably here these men didn't recognize him until he did what? Until he broke and blessed the bread in a certain way, a little later in the story. So apparently his mannerisms were the same, and his the tone of his voice was the same, and his characteristics of speech were the same, but apparently his physical appearance was not exactly the same. I had a lady in my church in Marshall, and I remember I used to kid her. I said, well, I don't think people will be eating in heaven. Now, I don't think we'll eat. Well, she said, I don't want to go then. You can't eat in heaven. I don't want to go. So I found this verse where Jesus, you know, ate some fish that you read, Vernon, and she was ready to go again. As long as we can have a little fish, she wanted to go. So we see that Jesus did some things that were characteristic of us, like eating and that. But he was basically different. And I think that instead of God closing their eyes, that there was just something different about it. I don't want to spiritualize this text too much, but I really think that sometimes this is very applicable as an analogy in our own lives. I hear people that tell me all the time, I don't feel like my prayers are getting past the roof. I don't sense God's presence anywhere with me. I feel like that I'm dirty and cut off from God. I just don't feel him the way I used to, close to me. But friends, just as Jesus Christ was right in the midst of these two men and they didn't recognize him, I think so often in our world, Jesus Christ is with us and we don't recognize his presence. Now, of course, it's quite different. He was there physically, but he's with us spiritually in a real sense. The next time you think he's not there, you just remember the promise of the Word of God that says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And you know that any kind of reluctance is on your part, not on God. These men didn't recognize him. And then again, you see that in verse, last part of verse 17, that my translation has, and they stopped and stood still, and with puzzled countenances, it's not the word puzzle, it's not right, it's sad, forlorn, long face. They're just shocked. I guess in our terminology, they'd say, man, where have you been the last few days? That you don't know what's happening to them. Now this says something to me. In my mind, I kind of think, as I read the gospel, that the triumphant entry was just a small group of people. And that the crowd who said, give us Barabbas and let's crucify Christ, was a small group of people. And I always kind of thought that probably the whole town wasn't involved in this. And we don't know exactly how large these crowds were, but I want to tell you what. The implication here is that you couldn't be in Jerusalem for this last Passover week and not know about Jesus Christ and what happened to him. Now, that's the implication. They were saying, where have you been the last week? Haven't you heard him teach? Haven't you seen what he's done? Haven't you heard about Lazarus? Haven't you heard about cleansing the temple? Haven't you heard about all this? Haven't you heard about the crucifixion? You see, apparently everybody in Jerusalem knew what was happening. It was not something, Paul says later, it was not done in a corner, but it was done in front of all your eyes. Now, I want you to notice here that starting in verse 19, we get a very unusual kind of interchange between these two men and Christ before they know who he is. Now listen, And he said to them, "What sort of thing?" And they answered him, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who in the sight of God and all the people became a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and how the high priest and leading men turned him over to be sentenced to death and had him crucified. And we kept hoping that he was the one who was coming to set Israel free. Moreover, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things occurred. Yes, indeed, some of our women, some of our number, have astonished us. For they went to the tomb early this morning and could not find the body, but came and told us that they had actually had a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our company went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Now, you see the little thing here about they calling Jesus Christ the prophet, mighty in deed and word. The word here for mighty is the word dunamis, which speaks about overcoming barriers. It's a little bit dynamite for us. It speaks about power to overcome, power to break out, power to expand. Many folks in our day feel like it's a great compliment to say that Jesus Christ is a great prophet. Many folks say that Jesus Christ is a religious genius. Many folks would say that he is a good man, the greatest man in religion that the world ever seen. He's a prophet. Friends, I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ can't be a prophet. He can't be a good man. He can't be a great teacher. For he said some things about himself that made it so clear that he is either God incarnate, or he's a lunatic, or he's a premeditated liar. There's just no middle ground with him. You can't make him a good man. You can't make him a prophet. These folks had not understood all that Christ had tried to say about himself. Many folks thought he was a prophet. Jeremiah, Elijah, all the rest. When Peter at Caesarea Philippi said, "Thou art the Christ," that means thou, you are the Messiah, the one sent from God that we've been looking for. Even that, did not have the implication that these men are going to get about Christ after the resurrection. Now, when we think of the Messiah, we've been programmed to think Messiah means God incarnate. Messiah means deity in the flesh. That is absolutely not true. The Old Testament concept of Messiah was never God incarnate. The Jews were appalled by the gods having sons because they would hear this Roman mythology about Zeus coming down and having an affair with a woman and having children. All these Greek gods and Roman gods had affairs and had children, and there was half gods and half men. And the Jews were appalled by anybody who would say God had a son. That's why the high priest was so upset with Jesus when he said, "Are you the Son of God?" That kind of idea. Now, they were expecting a superhuman kind of person, of God, a man especially empowered by God, but still a man, not a God, not God in the flesh. And therefore, they just did not understand the incarnation, only after the resurrection. So they say, "You're a prophet. He's a great prophet. He can't be a great prophet. He's got to be God, or he's got to be a liar." Now, you see in verse 21 where it says, "But we kept hoping." This is imperfect. Imperfect has the idea of continuous action in past time. Now, this means this. They were saying, we just knew he was the one. We just knew he was the Messiah. We just knew we had all our hopes set on him until he got crucified. The tense of this verb means they were no longer in the relationship of hope that they had before. Their hope was gone. They had quit hoping. Hope was completely gone. They had hoped he was the one, but now because of his death, they knew he was not. Now, listen to what it says. We kept on hoping that he was the Holy One who was coming to set Israel free. Two things here. The reason the Jews rejected Christ is because they had preconceived notions of what the Messiah was supposed to do and say and how he was supposed to act and what he was supposed to be and all the rest. They were expecting the guy on the white charger. They were expecting George Patton, if you please. They were expecting a military overthrow. But Jesus came completely different than that. And they missed him. Now that says one thing to me. How often in the history of the church
has preconceived ideas, determined how God has to act. How often we try to put God in our box and say, I know how God's going to act because I understand the Bible and I've always been told this way. And I know how God's going to act. Don't tell me He's going to act some other way. And we limit God by our own understanding and our own minds and our own background. I want to tell you, they missed Jesus because they had preconceived notions they would not change even in the face of miracles like the resurrection of Lazarus, I mean the resuscitation of Lazarus, like the healing of the blind man, the healing of lame people. They would not see because their minds had made up. And how often I hear Christians say, don't bother with facts. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I believe. Friend, if what you believe is not based on the Bible, it's not worth nothing. Now, you see where it says the last word might, the text has the word free, set Israel free. The word there is the word redeemed. What does the word redeemed mean to you? How many of you ladies collect gold bond stamps? How many of you do? So redeemed means what to you? It means cash those stamps in for something, right? It's the ideal of buying something but with not money. Redeeming it back, getting it. The word redeemed is a Greek word that comes from a slave block. It comes from the slavery trade. You redeem somebody by, when they came for auction, you would buy them from slavery. Now the church has been just filled with theories about what was paid to who. That's where some of the most ridiculous theories of the atonement come in. Like Jesus Christ paid the devil to buy the world back. Friends, it never has been the devil's world. It's always been, this is my Father's world, you see. Now, the devil's called the prince and the power of the air, but the devil is not as powerful as God. There is no dualism in Christianity. There is God, and there's everything else, including the devil. He's a created being. So who the price was paid to, we don't know. I think in my own mind, this is my own opinion, please. It's not. I can't prove this. I think that in Jesus Christ, the price paid was that somehow in the death of Christ, the love of God and the wrath of God against sin was somehow mingled together. God loves people, but God has a determined, committed resistance to sin. We call it the wrath of God. I think in Jesus Christ, in a real sense, Christ's death, somehow, we don't like the word placated, but I want to tell you it's a pretty good word. Placated, in a sense, the wrath of God. For God is wrath as well as God is love. And we preach just one or the other. We're not preaching what the whole Bible says about God. Now, I don't mean by that that God's out trying to squash you, because God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. But in a real sense, Jesus paid a price toward deity as well as for man. Now, I have a firm conviction that my whole understanding of the Bible is based on the fact that Jesus paid a price for me that I could not pay for myself. To put it another way, my life is not my own, for I've been bought with a price. Now, friends, I don't understand all about that price, and I don't understand all about that's involved in Jesus dying for me and how that worked out in God and how I don't understand all that. But I have a firm conviction that I'm a child of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the central focus point of all my theology and understanding. He is the center. Without Him, there is nothing, nothing, nothing in the Christian faith. Now, you see that in the last part of verse 21. Moreover, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things occurred. The implication of that is that they had heard Jesus' prophecy about in 3 days. He said it many times, in 3 days. Could it be that these men were somehow saying this is the third day and nothing's happened yet? But it surprises me with that interpretation, because if they were really expecting something to happen on the third day, they would not be going back home. They'd have stayed in Jerusalem. So I don't know what the implication of the third day here is. It may have meant something to Luke and not meant something to the men to Emmaus. I do not know. Now you see in verse 22 when it says, indeed, some of our women of our number. How many of you saw the picture about Jesus the other night? You see it?
Remember what, right at the end, and the 11 disciples in the upper room, they're worried about somebody coming to get them. They look out the door. Mary came in and all. 11 people were there, right? 11 people, and then Mary Magdalene came in, right? Well, that's just not the way the Bible pictures that. In Acts 1:15, it says there was 120 people involved in the upper room. There were women that followed Christ, many disciples besides just the apostles. That room was full of people, because right here it says, some of our number means to imply the women were some of our number, we were some of our number, the apostles were some of our number. So there's a larger group than just 11 involved in this thing. A much larger group. Now, you see where it says down here that they went to the tomb early, they couldn't find the body, and they came and told us they actually had a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our company went to the tomb. Now, who is that? Who went? Peter and John. Peter and John went. Now, when we read the account of Peter and John, it says that John understood and believed, but Peter didn't understand. Now, here the implication is that none of them understood yet. They knew it was gone, didn't know what had happened. Let's look at verse 25. But Jesus said to them, O men, sluggish in mind and slow in heart to believe all the prophets have said, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and thus to enter into his glory? Then he began with Moses and went through all the prophets and explained to them all the passages in the scripture concerning himself. King James has you fools. I don't think Jesus would come up. These men were very sincere, though ignorant. They were very sincere. They were talking, you know, back and forth. Didn't even notice somebody had come up and was walking beside them. They were talking about Christ and all this. The Greek word here implies slow to understand, a dull in perception. So I think my translation is very good. O men, sluggish in mind, slow to heart to believe all the prophets had said. Now, I want you to realize what Jesus got on about. He didn't get on and say, you should have believed the women and you should have believed Peter and John. He didn't say, why didn't you believe the angels when they told you? But you know what he said to them? Why didn't you read the Bible and understand it? How did you miss the scripture, guys? You know the Bible. How did you miss it? That's what he's upset about. How did you miss it? How did you miss it? And this is what he says. Didn't you know that the Christ had... Now, this is not a title for Jesus. This is the word, the Messiah. You see the definite article there? The Messiah would have to suffer these things. Now, what parts of the Old Testament imply the suffering of Christ? To me, I think Genesis 3:15 is the key to understand the suffering of Christ. That, to me, is the plan of God that overarches all other plans and covenants. But how about Psalms 22? How about Isaiah 53? What about the whole sacrificial system? Is there something in the whole sacrificial system that implies that Christ is the Lamb of God slain? Is it? I think there is. Now, remember last week I preached on the first sermon, Peter's message in Acts 2? In Acts 2.23, it says this, that Jesus Christ was given up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now that says to me that the sufferings of Christ were not accidental or just had to happen because men were so ugly, but somehow in the plan of God, Christ died and suffered for us to pay the penalty of sin. Now I totally don't understand all that, but I believe that that's exactly what happened. That somehow through the misunderstandings that Jesus had, that his own family thought he was crazy. Somehow through Jesus going through all that, when I get in temptation and I fall on my knees and say, oh God, do you know what I'm going through? Jesus can say, Bob, I know what you're going through because I've been there. I know what it is to be misunderstood. I know what it is to be persecuted. I know it is to be laughed at. I know what it is, Bob. I understand. And I'm on your side. And that means a lot to me. A lot to me. You see where it says that he went through it and all the things about the suffering and then the glory? I think Psalm 16 and some of the other coronation psalms of the kings definitely, at least in Judaism, always applied to the Messiah. And I think that's about the glory of the ascension. Now, he began with Moses and went through all the prophets. Of course he began with Moses. That's the Pentateuch, the law, the Torah is the key to Jewish understanding of life. So therefore, all the prophets means he went through the law and the prophets. And you see where he said he explained them all the scriptures? Do you think it could be possible Some folks say the early church made up all this stuff about Jesus and went back and found these passages in the Old Testament and interpreted this and that way. Could it be possible that it's not the early church that went back and decided this prophecy applied and this prophecy applied and this? Could it be that Jesus Christ, starting with the two men on the road to Emmaus and finishing the last part of Luke 24 with all the apostles, that he opened the scriptures and explained the content of the church's message? And it was not the early church or the Palestinian group or the Greek group. It was Jesus Christ himself. Why do you think he stayed 40 days after the resurrection? Have you ever thought about it? Why did Jesus stay 40 days after he came out of the grave? I think it was to teach the church exactly what happened, to give them the fundamental content of what the gospel really was. So they still thought he was a prophet or a good man or a great teacher or a human Messiah. They did not understand who he was. Therefore, I don't think it was the early church who made all this stuff up. I think Christ illumined them into all the Old Testament understanding himself. And then notice what it says here. I want to skip down to verse 30 because it's getting a little late. And after he had taken his place at the table, I want to say again to you, you get the idea of pulling out a chair and sitting down and scooting up the table, but that is just not the way they did it. The words reclined here, it means that they would have a low table, they would lay on their left elbow, and they would have their feet behind him. Now, he reclined at the table with them, and look at verse 31. And their eyes were instantly opened. This is the passive voice verb again. It means that some action outside of themselves opened their eyes. That's why many folks think it's a miracle of the blinding of the eyes of these disciples. Now, anyway, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and at once he vanished. Now, I don't know how he vanished. people get ridiculous about Christ. You're like, the upper room was locked. They say he walked through a wall. Well, I don't know how he got from that room. Maybe he had a new knowledge of picking locks. I don't know. But he appeared with them. Now, many folks say, well, they were talking. How many of you watch The Lone Ranger? Do you watch The Lone Ranger? You know that they're talking together and they're talking and saying, where is he? Who was that masked man? Well, the implication, they're so talking together that they don't recognize that Lone Ranger didn't vanish from the mist. He just walks off, gets on his horse, and rides away, right? That may be what happened here. They were so talking about who he was that he just walked away. Or it may be, I have no problems with supernatural God. He may be just, and he was gone. Well, you see, the resurrection body is quite different from ours. But it's not too different because he ate a little later and all. So now, he left their midst. Now, listen to what he says in verse 32. And they said to him, boy, we should have known something was happening here. Didn't our hearts burn within our bosom as he told us the scriptures? Let me ask you a question. I mean this very sincerely. Is Bible study exciting to you? I wish to God that I could get half the excitement out of my mouth that I get in my heart by studying this in my office. I feel terribly guilty sometimes taking money for something I enjoy so very, very much. The Bible, there are times in my office that if it wasn't for people outside, I think I would just shout. I enjoy it. It thrills me to understand more of God. I hope Bible study is like that to you. That you see something that nobody, not somebody tells you, but you finally, something links up in your mind through the Holy Spirit and just shoots a spark right through your spine. You've seen something that maybe nobody else has seen that God has showed you for your life. I want to tell you, that electrifies me. I pray to God that Bible study is exciting for you. These guys said, it just, our hearts burn within our bosoms. I don't know if I'd put it that way, but now, you see down here where it says, and so at once they got up, went back to Jerusalem, verse 33, and the 11, their company, all together, and it goes on to say, and they went back to tell them, but right before it came, look in verse 34, and they told them the Lord had really risen and had been seen by Simon. Now, do the two men to Emmaus see Simon and he tells them? No, I really think it's this way. They come running in. That's late at night. They'd walked 7 miles. It was already dark when they asked Jesus to come in. Now they've run back to Jerusalem, 7 more miles, find the house, bang on the door, come in. But before they can tell them anything, the guys say, Peter has seen the Lord. They say, wait a minute, we have to? No, Peter has. Do you see the beautiful, beautiful implication of the Lord appearing to Peter? Of all people, Peter, the Lord singled Peter out. Apparently before John 20. But they don't quite jive, do they? To say, Peter, I know that you denied me, but I know your heart, Peter. I told you that. And Peter, I still love you. Now, Christian, when you feel like you're just down and dumps and dirty and you've sinned and you're just not fit to know God, you never were fit to know God. You never were fit to know God. God knows you out of grace. Next time you feel like God just can't love you, I want you to remember that Jesus appeared to Simon. Finally, the word here for the word tell is the word that means, we get the word that in theatrical, the word rehearse. Man, they told in detail. He said this, and I said this, and then he said this, and then I said this, and then he said this, and then he moved his left arm like this, and then he broke the bread. Ooh, you should have been there. Seen the Lord. Folks, these guys thought he was dead. And then he sat down and broke bread. I just can't get over the excitement that must have been in that room. Mary Magdalene saw him. They wouldn't believe her. Peter and John saw him. They didn't understand. Here comes Peter again and says, I've seen it. He's alive. And then come two men that rode to Emmaus and say, the Lord is alive. I think those folks slept that night. I think they slept that night. I hope to God that your relationship with Jesus Christ is just as exciting as these last resurrection experiences through the apostles. I want to tell you, he's as much here today with us as he was in that upper room. And all that's closing your eyes is the eyes of faith. Open them up. The Lord is here. And it's hallelujah time when you realize that. Let's pray. God, we thank you for a time together. We thank you for the great message that the tomb is empty, that you're alive. We wish we could see you. We wish we could handle you. We wish we could eat with you like the apostles did and these two men and all. But God, we know that one day we're going to be able to see you face to face and to eat with you and to touch you and to know you as you know us. Until that day, O God, may our lives be pleasing to you. Thank you, God, that you appear to two men like these two men on the road to Emmaus that nobody else may know, but that you care about each one of us. And thank you, O God, that you have died in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.